Well, good morning, everyone. Happy Easter to you. If you've got your Bibles, let's turn to John chapter 20, where we read John's account of the resurrection of Jesus. This week, I'm sure many of you have been aware of the press reports that have been going on. And according to the press, they're saying that the decline in Christianity in the UK is at the moment bottomed out. They actually don't think we're declining anymore as a movement within Britain. And not sure what they're basing this on, but I'll tell you this morning there are going to be many, many churches across this land that are full to capacity as they celebrate the resurrection. And what I find remarkable in some of those press reports that are going on at the moment is that we have been in a period of real hostility as Christians. Christianity has not been a socially acceptable thing. In fact, there was another press report that showed that Britain is one of the most secular countries and one of the most secular parts of the world. Britain actually has one of the most negative views of religion of any people in the world, and quite remarkable. And yet, in the midst of that, declining Christianity within this country is now at an all-time low. And the church is persisting. You see, the reality of the resurrection is that you cannot wipe out the work of God. You cannot destroy the reality of the life that Christ has breathed into the world. And the lesson of history is that wherever there has been attempts to do that, wherever there has been attempts to suppress this, you just have to look at the nation of China today, where there has been attempts to eradicate the name of Christ, and yet Christ this morning is being greeted as the resurrected Savior in places like China. Some of you will know I have a love for Iran and that nation. And in 1979, when the Islamic Revolution occurred in that nation, they reckon there were maybe 2,500 evangelical Christians left in that country. And it became one of the most hostile environments for Christianity to exist on the planet Earth. And you know, today, they reckon there are over 1 million evangelical Christians in the country of Iran who this morning will be worshiping Jesus as the resurrected Savior. You see, there's something real. This is not just notional. This is not just something we've made up, but it's something that persists and is alive and living and at work in the world, whether that be China, Iran, or here in Britain today. So let's read John's account. Just before that we do that, can I mention a couple of things? Not as many as last week. We have a baptismal service at 11:30, and you're all welcome to come along to that. And again, just hear the testimony of how Christ is transforming people's lives today. And then this evening at 6:30, we have a choir, and it's like carols and lessons, except for Easter. And we're just going to be telling the story of Jesus' resurrection and singing songs about that. There'll be a short talk that will just explain the nature of the gospel this evening. But do come along and support that. I know the choir have been rehearsing for several weeks, and I'm sure it will be a great event to be part of. Anyway, John chapter 20, and I'm going to begin reading at verse 1. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen clothes lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen clothes lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I just pray that as we come and we consider these words, I pray that you would just speak to each one of us here. May we be aware of the living reality of your resurrection. I ask this in your name. Amen. A few weeks ago, I attended the funeral service of a dear friend, someone that had been in my life for over 30 years, had been a significant influence. I believe he wrote the reference for my first job. Don't think it was a very good reference, by the way. And I went to his funeral. He had been ill for some time, just over a year, and he'd reached that point. And you'll know if you ever go to a funeral service, it doesn't matter how old somebody is, there's always an ambivalence at that point. There's always a sense of you don't want things to end. You don't want things to come to that end. And even though you know in your head it seems right and it seems natural, And you don't want people to persist, especially if they've been suffering. Yet there's just something that kind of says, this isn't right. Fact is that I believe what we're celebrating today completely changed my experience of how I responded to that man's death. When I sat in that funeral service, death did not represent the end. Because as a Christian, I believed that the resurrection of Jesus fundamentally makes our experience of death different. It fundamentally declares that death is not the final word. You know, in our world today, we are confronted with images of death all around. Today, if you listen to the news, you're going to hear of several. One that deeply troubles me at the moment is, let's go to the slide, is Yarmouk refugee camp, a refugee camp full of Palestinians in southern Syria. And it's been completely and utterly hermetically sealed by the Syrian government forces. And for some time now, it's been running out of food. And the UN is declaring today as D-Day for this camp, basically. We now have 20,000 people starving to death in this refugee camp. And the UN are trying to make people aware of what's happening there in the hope that they'll be allowed to take some food parcels into that camp. But what's happening is horrific. And you see images of this. We've seen tragedies with the ship that sank, with many young people dying. And we're confronted with this reality of death. And as Christians, it seems to be all around us. We're confronted with the reality of death in our own lives. Freud, the psychologist, he said, no man can see his own death. So none of us like to admit we're mortal. And the dealing with our own mortality is something that we're not very good at, especially nowadays in the West. But it is actually the great egalitarian principle that touches all of us at some point or another. It's sometimes unpredictable in terms of when we can see it, but it is something that has happened. Now, when we confront death and its reality, we have a decision to make. We either see this as the final reality, as the ultimate sentence of the natural order that is being declared on all of us and our existence, that ultimately it was for naught. Shakespeare talked about the player on the stage that struts and fruts and like a light dissipates and just disappears. A life that signifies nothing, he says ultimately. And we're confronted with that reality. And either you live in the denial of that, trying to hide from that and run from that, or we face that reality, the reality of death that is around us. And we declare, because of Jesus' death and resurrection, that death is not the final reality. That death loses. That Christ wins a victory over death and it transforms the way that we approach death. When we look at the death that now confronts the refugees in Yarmouk refugee camp in Syria, as Christians we shout out, death is not the final reality, and we do not accept this as a reality. We become a militant people that deny the reality of death wherever it expresses itself. Wherever people are robbed of life in all of its dimensions, we say this is not right, because Christ has died and risen again. And so we proclaim a life-giving Savior who comes to breathe new life into our world. We don't accept death, but when we do sit at a funeral service, we say this is not the end. Christ has died and risen again, and so it fundamentally changes the way that we do life. If you do life running towards that goal line thinking death is it, there's nothing beyond this, there's nothing that happens thereafter, and you live your life that way, then you will be robbed of what God intends for you. Because God wants you to know the reality of Jesus' death and resurrection. And in that resurrection comes life to the world. And death is defeated and vanquished. Now, this is not some kind of notional self-denial, not facing up to reality, not facing up to the reality of the world we live in. It is actually based in the experience and witness of the early church. I find it fascinating the way that John gives us the story and the way he recounts it. And again, it resonates so much of an eyewitness account. We see that Mary goes to the tomb, and the first thing she sees is the stone has been rolled away. I was listening to a professor, and he was going, well, yes, of course, the disciples had a whole series of visions of Jesus, and that's what made them come to the conclusion that he was alive somehow. It was some sort of, almost suggesting it was some kind of hallucinatory experience. The problem was there were actually some things that weren't hallucinations. That tomb was open. We then read of how Peter and John run to that tomb, and then they see an empty tomb. Not only is the tomb empty, but it's not only is the tomb open, but it's empty. And then there's a third thing, and this is a critical thing for John, because he said as he looked in, Peter went in first, had a look around, and then John got to go in and have a look, and he said he saw the grave clothes. And the fact was that the grave clothes were as if the body had been lifted out. They were just there still in place, except for the head wrapping, which had been neatly tidied and folded and laid to the side. I was like that. I teach my son that. Jesus even made his bed. And and John looked at this, and he knew that if this body had been taken, one, you could not take that body without disrupting these clothes in a way. And he knew, as he looked at that, he knew that something supernatural had happened. And it tells us that at that point, he believed. He believed not because he had seen Jesus, not because he had had some hallucination, but because he encountered an empty tomb and grave clothes that were lying there, untouched in a way that could not be explained, other than something miraculous had happened this day. They went back, and John, we don't know about Peter, but certainly John was trying to figure out, what does this mean for me? What does this mean in terms of my life? And he explains, we hadn't quite grasped it all. We hadn't quite worked it all out. We hadn't worked out what the Bible was saying about this and what this meant for us. But Mary was left at the tomb. And it's interesting to see Mary's experience. Mary was someone who had been very, very close to Jesus throughout his life. Tradition has it, but it's not actually in Scripture, but tradition has it that she had been a sex worker and that Jesus had delivered her from that area, and that he was probably the first man who treated her as someone who had worth and value other than what she offered sexually. It's actually why a lot of the notions that are put out there that Jesus and Mary were married and all this, it's actually a bit of an affront to the story, because it's simply reducing again Mary back to some kind of sexual relationship and being treated as a sexualized entity within the gospel story. But actually it was the reverse of that. Jesus made Mary feel valued, and she just couldn't deal with what was happening. And I mean, a horrific situation. You can imagine she had been there present during the crucifixion. We're told that the women were the only ones that stayed around for the crucifixion. And to see this man who had made such a transforming difference to her life, someone that she cared deeply for, to watch him being crucified, which is one of the most horrific forms of death that you could experience in the ancient world. Even by their standards, it was something that was horrifying. To watch someone that you loved die in that way, and then to have the indignity of seeing that it looked like his body had been stolen. She just couldn't deal with it, and she stood there, and she wept. And the grief and experience of loss that she was going through, and the brokenness in the face of death that she was encountering, was such that in the story, it has a very interesting effect on her, because John suggests that she was blinded by grief. I don't know if you've ever been so hurt or in such a state of grief and bereavement that everything seems unreal around you, that actually you no longer comprehend what's happening and you can't see what's there. I know some people have described the experience of grief like everything, it feels like you're trying to relate to the world through double glazed glass, and it's like it's there but you can't touch it. You just feel remote and cut off, and it's like Mary's having this experience. I mean, she looks into the tomb and she encounters two men, two angels, John tells us, sitting there. And he doesn't suggest that Mary found this odd. Now, if you were kind of in a sane sort of place, and you would kind of think that was interesting. Oh, there's a couple. How did they get there? What's going on? But she didn't. She continued to grieve. She couldn't actually see what was in front of her. Then Jesus appears and begins to talk to her. And it tells us that she couldn't recognize Jesus there in the midst of her pain and grief. You know, sometimes in life, we go through experience of grief and pain and hardship. And although Christ is present, it's hard to see him. You know, he just feels like he's not there. Maybe this morning you're kind of in church here and you're thinking, we're talking about the resurrection and we're talking about the resurrected presence of Christ and the fact that he's a living reality in the world and in our lives and in his church. And yet I just don't feel it. Maybe you're going through something in your life where you felt a deep disappointment. You felt a deep sense of bereavement, a deep sense of hurt. And you just cannot see that Christ is a living presence in your life. Even though he's there and interacting with you, you can neither feel it or recognize it. Mary, I think, was there. She was so broken, she couldn't even recognize the living Christ encountering her and present. And it was interesting. It was after she asked this question, where have you taken my Savior, or where have you taken my Lord? And this dialogue, John throws in a very interesting little observation, which was she thought he was the gardener, and that's theologically loaded, but we're not going to go there this morning. But a very interesting thought, and the use of woman as well is very interesting in the way he tells the story. But here is Mary. And it's when Jesus says her name, Mary, suddenly she recognizes him. Something occurs in her life where she is able to grasp that you still matter to me, that I'm still present there for you. And he speaks into her life. So that she understands. And for Mary at that point, the resurrection was not some kind of theology. It was not something that people were going to preach about for the next 2,000 years. It wasn't something that Christians were going to celebrate throughout the world. For Mary, it was a personal affirmation that Jesus was there for her and she mattered to him. And suddenly, it changed everything. Suddenly she understood that this wasn't a theology. This wasn't a principle of Christian doctrine. This was a personal encounter and affirmation of who she was. That she was not alone and that she mattered to the living Christ, Mary. John gives us, again, a strange text, and I've looked at various commentaries. The bottom line is nobody really has a clue what this is doing or why. I think it's, when I read these, it's like it's an eyewitness account. If it was made up, it would all have significant things that we could immediately identify. The reason this is happening is to signify this, or the reason this is, you know, like we do most of the time. But see the story, there are bits in it. Like, it says, Mary just grabs him and won't let him go. Okay, and it's like, what was the theological significance of this? What does it mean? You know, Jesus saying, let me go. And you know what? What's going? Actually, I don't think it means anything. It just means that this was the natural reaction of Mary when she encountered the resurrected Savior. She grabbed him and she wouldn't let him go. Until it got embarrassing. That's what it's saying. It has no theological significance whatsoever. It's just describing the experience of this woman as she encounters the resurrected Christ. He's alive. And I don't want to lose this, and I don't want to lose this sense. Jesus goes on to explain to her. And he says, no, you need to let me go, Mary. Because I need to ascend, and you need to go and tell. You need to go and tell the disciples so that they understand that I am about to ascend. And what he's doing in this language of ascension is he is explaining that I am now the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. Peter, in Acts chapter 10, he gives us a synopsis, and it's a wonderful synopsis where he just explains, in fact, it was read up at the castle this morning, where he explains how Jesus came into the world, how he was baptized, and how he ministered, and he did all these miracles, and how he was crucified, and how he rose again on the third day. And then he goes on and he says two important things about this Jesus. He says, so you have to understand, now he is Lord of all the earth, and he will be the judge of both the living and the dead. And Jesus is saying to Mary, you need to get people to understand that now I'm resurrected. I am the resurrected Lord. I am the Lord of all, the Lord of lords, and the King of kings. Every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess before me who I am. And you need to make sure people understand this. And I guess the second thing was that forgiveness, and Peter talks about this, that he, through his name, the world will know forgiveness. We will be set free and delivered. And he said, you've got to go and proclaim it, Mary. You know, out of this experience and encounter with the resurrected Christ, go now and proclaim that I am Lord. Tell the disciples and tell the rest of the world. You see, for you and me, I guess there are various ways that we we can kind of apply this to our lives. For those of us who are maybe in the situation that John was in, it's time to, where we approach the tomb not believing, it's time to look at the reality of Christ and consider the evidence. There is an awful lot of evidence here. I always like it when I go up onto the Golan Heights in Israel, and whenever I'm with groups of people. And I say, the Apostle Paul walked up here. We're told he got converted up here. I said, the day before he walked up here, he hated Christians and everything to do with it. In fact, he was trying to murder them. The day after he walked up here, he was the most zealous advocate of Christianity that there has ever been. And I asked them, what happened? Tell me what happened. What happened to that man, Paul, here on the Golan Heights? Now, if you don't believe, you need to answer that question. What happened here 2,000 years ago at that empty tomb? What happened? What happened with those grave clothes? What happened? And maybe you need to be like John, move from unbelieving to believing. Maybe you're here and you're a bit like Mary. And you have such hurt in your life and such pain in your life that you just cannot see and understand the reality of the resurrected Christ. And Jesus wants you to know this morning that I am alive and you matter to me. And I've come into the world and I've died to be your Savior. But maybe you know that already. Maybe you're here this morning and we believe and we know the reality of Christ in our lives as that living presence. Then the challenge of this passage is that Jesus tells us, in the face of the resurrection reality of his new life, we need to go and proclaim, Jesus is Lord. That's the proclamation. We have to go out and proclaim life where there is death. We have to go out and be bold. I was on the Walk of Witness on Friday, and I got the job of holding the sign. Okay, and I was like, I think they know this is so I can't sneak off, you know. And So I got to hold the sign with two other lovely, lovely people who were both Roman Catholics, and one from St. Mary and the other from Raplog. And as we walked, we started to chat, and it was great to have a chat. Both of them really loved God. I mean, deeply loved God. And as we were walking along, I realized I was slightly embarrassed because this isn't very cool, sort of holding the Christian together sign, you know. It's not that cool. And people probably think I'm a bit odd in the town, and I don't like that sense. And as I began to talk, I began to realize that these Roman Catholic brothers and sisters that were walking with me were less ashamed of the gospel than I was. In fact, as we began to talk, I realized that probably they had a zealousness for God that I kind of sometimes was lacking on. And I was deeply challenged, deeply, about the notion of being ashamed of the gospel. Why should we be ashamed of the gospel? Christ is alive, and he's risen. If we as the people of God understand that reality and carry it out into the world, proclaim he is ascended, you know, we will bring transformation. Because Christ is alive and at work in the world. And because he is alive and at work in the world, we can know transformation. This is not some forlorn hope or some form of denial. It's the reality of Easter Sunday. Let's proclaim, Jesus is alive. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I just thank you that you are alive. I pray for anyone here this morning who doesn't know that fact, who hasn't entered into an understanding of you as a living Lord who doesn't know you as their personal Savior. Lord, I pray this morning that just some of the things that have been said and the things that we've read, that they will be just challenged to think about these things. Lord, I pray for anyone here this morning who is in such pain and in such grief that they cannot see your presence and your life. Lord, I pray that they would hear your voice calling them by name. And Lord, I pray for those of us who know this as your living, resurrected presence as a reality in our lives. Lord, I pray that you would make us bold, that we would go and proclaim that Jesus is alive and that you are Lord. I ask this in your name. Amen.